We are studying through the book of Isaiah. This morning we are looking at Isaiah chapter 17 and chapter 18. We are in the particular section of Isaiah that started in chapter 13, where Isaiah has begun addressing the nations that were around the nation of Judah. He began this section in chapter 13 by focusing on Babylon and the king of Babylon. And then Babylon actually ended up becoming Judah's greatest threat, so that's one of the reasons they were first. And then he spoke of Assyria and Philistia and Moab. And the nations that are listed were really either a threat because they were enemies, either real or potential enemies, or they could also be an unhealthy ally. They would be a threat in that regard. They would be threatened. They would be tempted to ally themselves with these nations, and they should not have done that. The nations that we'll be looking at this morning are Syria and Israel, and then the nation of Cush. Syria and Israel are addressed together because they actually were allied together. They had an alliance. You might remember from earlier chapters of Isaiah that it was the alliance of Syria and Israel that was something that Ahaz, the king of Judah, was very concerned about. He was very fearful of what could happen as far as they were concerned. And Ahaz's plan to deal with these enemies was to make an alliance himself with the king of Assyria. Isaiah exhorted Ahaz not to do that, but to entrust himself instead to the Lord and let the Lord take care of them. Ahaz refused, and Judah suffered under God's chastisement for that decision. Well, in chapter 17, we see God's word to Syria and its capital city of Damascus, and then Israel, as I said, is included here as well. So let me read for you Isaiah 7, chapter 17. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, as his arm harvests the ears. Or it will be like gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, man will have regard for his maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and incense stands. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants, and set them with vine slips of a strange God. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap, in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Alas, the uproar of many peoples, who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. They will be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us. So in our first point this morning, we will be considering God's word to Syria and Israel. God's word to Syria and Israel. Chapter begins with an announcement that this is an oracle against Damascus. Damascus was the capital and really of Syria, and a very great and flourishing city. We are told in verse 1 that this city will become a fallen ruin so much that it can't even really be called a city any longer because of what takes place. Then we're told in verse 2 that cities in and around Aurora will be forsaken, become like ghost towns. That said, it'll only serve as like a resting place for flocks of sheep or goats or something like that. This region of Aurora is south of Syria and is really moving toward Israel. He's actually moving toward Israel as he is in this oracle. And then in verse 3, both Israel, which is called Ephraim here, which was one of the key tribes of Israel at that point, Ephraim and Damascus are then mentioned together in verse 3. It says their fortified cities are going to be done away with. Now, a fortified city was a city that, what it sounds like, had fortifications built around it. Not all their cities had fortifications. The fortified cities were at various places within the kingdom, and so those people who lived outside of the fortified cities in another village or a town or at some point, whenever there was an attack or an enemy came in, they would all flee to the fortified cities, and that's where they would stay for protection. So he says here that these key cities, these fortified cities of both Damascus and Ephraim, are going to be defeated in battle, and the surviving inhabitants really are going to be deported to another place so that they're going to be uninhabited. They're going to be like ghost towns, basically. This reality, by the way, is mentioned again down in verse 9, where it says, "In that day their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, like branches which have been abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation." One of the things that we need to note here is how, like I've mentioned before, the nations, what's said about the nation of Syria and the nation of Israel is mixed together in this oracle of judgment. And again, that's because of the alliance that they had with one another. It's mentioned as an oracle to Damascus, and that's because Damascus was the primary city, Syria was more important than Israel in this alliance. It was a stronger nation, and so that's why Damascus is actually mentioned first. But then in speaking further of Syria, called Aram here, which is another word for Syria, it says their glory is going to become like the glory of the sons of Israel. Now, when they talk about glory, what they're talking about is kind of the greatness or even the lack thereof of like the nation or a city or the people. I mean, what is it that makes them what they are? What is their glory? And so it says here that the glory of Aram is going to be just like the glory of Israel. The question here, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That their glory is become like the glory of Israel. That's a bad thing. And really, verses 4, 5, and 6 explains what Israel meant when he spoke about the glory of the sons of Israel. So, look at this, verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 17. It says, "Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, as his arm harvests the ears. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel." So in verse 4, he says that glory of Israel, what makes Israel great, there's not much left of it. It's become very thin. It's fading. It's compared to the fatness or the robust health that it once enjoyed, but no longer. Now it's become very thin. There's not much of it left. Verse 5 gives an example. He talks about people working together to harvest in the fields, and they're working to harvest. But verse 6 says the problem is that there's not much to harvest. They're trying to harvest, but there's not much there. Verse 6 gives an example of olive trees. And apparently the way that they would harvest the olive trees is they would actually shake the tree. And you shake the tree, and you know, when things are ripe, they would fall to the ground. The other thing they would do is they would take a stick and they would, you know, knock around the branches and kind of pry the olives loose and so forth. And again, they would gather them up. When they would do that, it says there would generally be two, three, maybe four or five olives that are going to be left on certain branches or certain places they can't reach. You know, even though they harvest, they're not going to get every single one. What he's saying here is that's the way the trees are originally now. There's only two, three, four, five olives on the whole tree. So they're trying to harvest, but there's hardly anything there. So that robust health that Israel once had has become thin. their glory of Israel has faded, and it says the glory of Syria is going to be the same way because they put their lot in together. Now, why is that the case? Why is it that they're harvesting, they're trying, they're planting, they're harvesting, but they're getting almost nothing out of their harvest? Why? Well, it's because they had turned their backs on the Lord, on the one true God. And in Deuteronomy 28, it was promised by Moses, God through Moses, here's what will happen. If you follow the Lord, there will be blessing and fruitfulness, for example, and the harvest. If you turn your back on the Lord, things will be cursed instead. And so they had turned to idols, and as a result of turning to idols, the produce, the ground, was cursed by God. It says in Deuteronomy 28:38, it said, you shall bring out seed to the field, but you'll gather in very little. You're going to plant. You're just not going to get hardly anything back. And God says, and I'm the one who's causing that to happen. He says a little later, you shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. In other words, there's not going to be enough olives to get any oil out of them. Again, that's what happened in Israel because they were trusting in idols instead of trusting in the Lord. And as a part of their lack of trust in the Lord, who they begin to trust in? That neighboring nation of Syria. They begin to trust in them. So in this oracle, we see the fate of Israel and Syria being spoken of together. And I think a big part of what's going on in this oracle to Damascus is what's in the point A on your outline. As a rebuke to Israel for its unholy alliance with Syria, its strong cities will be destroyed along with those of Assyria. Not Assyria, but of Syria. So the future of Israel and Assyria are spoken together because of that alliance. The glory of Syria will be the same as the glory of Israel. This was an unholy alliance. Now, Israel had rejected the Lord long before this. But that's not how Israel started. Israel was begun really as the people of God. And the advantages they had are just far more than any other nation ever had. God called out Abraham, who was a pagan, an unbeliever. And he actually made a covenant with him. He changed his heart and made a covenant with him. And part of that covenant included a number of things, but part of that was the fact that there would be a nation that would come from Abraham's descendants. And that nation is the nation of Israel. It's a nation that was called out by God, a nation that was blessed by God, that was given the laws of God, whereas the other nations around were not given that. They were given the tabernacle. They were given the sacrifices. They were given the priesthood, the prophets. They were promised a land. They were promised victory over their enemies. They were promised that a Messiah would come through their nation that would be the Savior. I mean, this is Israel's history. That's who they are. That's who they were. But in their that's who they were in their beginnings. But as a nation of God, they were not to make an alliance with ungodly nations. We see this multiple times through the Scripture. For example, when they went into the land of Canaan and took that land that God gave them, they are told, do not make alliances with the nations in that land because they worship idols. And that will be an unholy alliance if you align yourself with them in some way. We've already seen here, and I called your attention to it again. God told Ahaz, who was the nation of Judah, again, of course, tied into and part of the nation of Israel in the beginning, but had that same godly background. Ahaz was wanting to make an alliance with Assyria, which again was an unholy alliance when it was made. He was warned, don't do that. That is wrong. And they were judged accordingly. Later on in Isaiah, in chapter 31, judgment is pronounced on Judah for making an alliance with Egypt. So they are told very clearly, you should not make alliances with ungodly nations. You should not do that. That is not wise. You should not do that. Personally, I'm one who thinks that still applies. No matter Everybody thinks that, but I think it's still unwise to make alliances with ungodly nations, not just for Israel, but for us. But this same warning shows up in the New Testament as well. For example, Christians are told not to be unequally yoked. A number of different applications that we can make of that. One is, if you're a Christian and you're planning to go into business, what you should not do is have a non-Christian as your business partner. That's being unequally yoked. That should not be done. One of the biggest applications that's made, especially in the New Testament, is that a Christian should not marry someone who is not a Christian. And that's an alliance. That's being unequally yoked. So that principle taken further basically would say that Christians then should not be in a dating relationship with non-Christians, because that's ultimately are pointing toward marriage oftentimes. So one of the things that we see emphasized in these verses is the warning against making unholy alliances. That's a warning that they had to deal with, but it's things that we can still apply. Now, there's a second thing we can see. The next point, the experience of God's judgment will cause some to return to Him. Some will return to Him when they see this judgment taking place. This is verses 7 and 8 of chapter 17. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and incense stands. As we often see in these oracles of judgment, there are encouragements that take place as well. The judgment is real. I mean, both Syria and Israel will be defeated and will be destroyed by the Assyrian armies. Those who survive will be exiled to places all over the Assyrian Empire. I mean, that judgment is real. But there's also going to be some people left in the land who are going to survive that. And there's going to be people that the Assyrians will move into that land as well to take the place of those who have died and been moved elsewhere. So there's going to be people in this area that's identified as Ephraim or Israel. And so one thing is going to take place as they see that judgment take place. They experience it. One thing that God's going to do in a number of their hearts, He's going to get their attention. And they are going to be turned back to the Lord as a result of seeing what takes place there. We know that this did happen in Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah was a king of Judah who was the one who took the place, who was Ahaz's son. When Ahaz died, Hezekiah became the king of Judah. Judah continued to exist once Israel, the northern kingdom, had been defeated and destroyed. And Hezekiah brought the nation back to serving the Lord like they were supposed to. He renewed the worship that they were supposed to have. And one of the things he did was he like reinstated, they began to have the Passover observance again. It had not been observed for a long time. But Hezekiah brought it back. And one of the things he did was he invited those who were left in Israel, the northern kingdom, to join them as they observed the Passover in Jerusalem. That's talked about in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Well, a good many of those that were invited said, "No way. We don't want to be a part of that, and we're not coming." But some did come. Here's what 2 Chronicles 30, verse 11 says. "However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." Those were tribes that were in the region of Israel, and they came. So I think this repentance that's being spoken of here in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 17 includes what happened in Isaiah's day. But I think there's a wider application than just what happened in Hezekiah's day. It's worded in such a way that I think it's speaking of men in general who see the judgment of God and they repent when they see that. And their repentance is described in three ways. The first one is this: they will have a regard for their Maker. They will have a regard for their Maker. In other words, they will once again remember that they were created by God. They will recognize that since God is their Maker, they have a responsibility to Him as their Maker. They recognize that there's consequences for breaking the law of their Creator. They remember that because they're remembering their Maker. And they know that something needs to change. They need to turn from their sin, from their breaking of God's law. They recognize that they're not self-sufficient. In other words, Nate read from Psalm 100 at the beginning, and part of that says, it is He that has made us and not we ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. We were made by God. And they recognize we can't be self-sufficient. We have a maker. We have a creator. And we need to look to Him. Now, that's really a very simple recognition where you realize I have a maker and I need to return to my maker. And there are ramifications, however, from that that are very important. And some of the things, other phrases used here, help us to see some of those ramifications. So look at the second point. They will look to the Holy One of Israel as the one true God. Now, the Holy One of Israel is the one true God. The reason there is judgment is because God is holy. And they have offended God. They have sinned against Him. Isaiah knows about this from personal experience. This was back in chapter 6 that Isaiah was brought into the very manifest presence of God. And the cherubim were singing and shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," speaking of God. Isaiah recognized he was in the presence of holy God. He bows on his face and he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips." He saw his sin when he saw himself in the very presence of holy God. He confessed that sin and God forgave him of that sin and cleansed him from the unrighteousness that was there. That cleansing can take place because he knew that sin was going to be punished in Christ later on and at a later time. That's the reason our sin can be forgiven, is because Christ paid the price for our sin. But when they return to the one true God, when you do that, everything in your life is going to look different now. Everything is going to be reoriented. It's not oriented around you anymore. It's oriented around the one true God, your Creator. It's not oriented around your sin and the things that are important to you and should not be important to you. That has changed. So really, to put the Lord first changes your whole worldview. It changes how you see everything. It changes what your priorities are. It changes your response to trials in your life. It changes your relationships. It changes the kind of person that you are. It reorients and changes everything when you submit yourself to the one true God. And not only do we see a new regard for their Maker and a new focus on the Holy One of Israel, but we see this third thing. They will turn away from their idols. They will turn away from their idols. When you look to the one true God, then anything else that we have put in the place of God needs to be put to the side, needs to be put away. The idols that are described here are one of the descriptions is, these things are the work of your hands. In other words, there are things that you worship, but it's stuff that you have made. And then you worship it because you made it. There's lots we could say about idolatry in our day. I've used this statement before, but to me, this is kind of the best way to think about idolatry in our own life. An idol is anything in my life that I'm willing to sin to get it. It's anything in my life that I'm willing to sin in order to get that thing. Or it's something that I will sin if I don't get it. Now, if you think about that a little bit, that's going to lead you right to where your idols are. Anything you're willing to sin to get it, or you're going to sin if you can't get it, that's where your idols are. That's your idols. We all have to deal with that. We all have to deal with that. And one of the things of turning to the Lord is being aware of those idols and by God's grace, putting them aside and returning to the one true God. And again, this is all precipitated by someone either experiencing the judgment of God or they have seen the judgment of God take place in someone else's life. And God gets their attention and they return to Him. You've probably got people in your life that need to see the judgment of God. They may be dealing with it now. This would be a good guide on ways to pray for them, that God would work in their heart to change their heart as a result of what they're going through or what they are seeing other people go through. Now, the reality of a right relationship with God is spoken of from a different perspective in verses 9 through 11. So look at 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 17. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel. And the land will be a desolation. We've already seen that. But now he's going to say, here's why. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. And in the morning, you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap. And in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. So in these verses, we can see this next point on your outline, and that's this. The rejection of the Lord leads to ultimate failure and disappointment. Rejection of the Lord leads to ultimate failure and disappointment. Verse 9 repeats that desolation that will happen in the key cities of Israel and in Syria. And then, like I said, it begins to give the reasons for that in verse 10. And the first reason it says is this. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You've forgotten. Now, we've already mentioned the things that God had provided for in Israel's salvation in their history. They had the laws of God, the prophets, the priests, the tabernacle, sacrifices. They had the experience of being delivered from bondage to the Egyptians and being freed there. They had foreshadowings of the promise of the Messiah to come. All these things that we've mentioned. But says they forgot the God of their salvation. I don't think that necessarily means that they didn't even know it ever happened. For some of them, that may have been the case. But it generally means, even if they, assuming they did remember and know all these things that had taken place in their history, they did not remember them in any meaningful way, in any significant way. They did not bring those things to bear in the way they lived their life. They just lived their life as if those things had never happened and God never provided those things. That's how they lived their life. They forgot the God of their salvation. That's a temptation that we all face. It really is. I mean, how easy or tempting it is sometimes to live your life, to make decisions, the way you face trials, to sometimes do it as if God is not even a part of the picture. It's embarrassing to me when I think of just even the normal things of life that take place in a regular day and think how often I do forget the God of my salvation. Just forget. Don't even bring it. Don't pray to ask God for help. I don't thank him for things that he's provided, for things that he's done. That happens on a regular basis. I have to admit, I oftentimes forget the God of my salvation. The next thing it meant, the other way it described it, it says they did not remember the rock of their refuge. Well, God was their rock. God was their foundation, their firm place, their rock, their place of refuge. He's the one thing in life that is firm and trustworthy. He is our refuge. He is our protector. He's the one that we can truly trust to watch over us. And one of the reasons that we forget the God of our salvation is we begin to look to other things as the rock of our refuge. Something that is what gives us firmness in life. For some of it's our job that gives us firmness. Some of it's our health. And if your health is good, you just take that for granted. And that's kind of everything's built on the fact that I'm healthy. Some people put way too much confidence in the government. And consider that a stable place. That is not a stable place. That is not a rock of refuge. Sometimes we can take good gifts of God and begin to turn them into the rock of refuge. I think one of the ways that Christians do this a lot is we can make our families the rock of refuge. That our family is the firm place. Can't do that. Families are a great blessing of God, and praise God for families. But the rock of refuge is God, is your Lord. It's not your children. It's not your wife or your husband or your parents. It's the Lord. So you have to be careful of making your family the rock of your refuge. Sometimes we can make sinful things the rock of our refuge. Pride in ourselves. I mean, it's like it's a refuge place. I mean, something goes on, but you feed yourself all this bunk about what a great person you are. And that's like your refuge place. I mean, these people are so bad. If they were like me, the world would be so much better. I mean, there's just kind of this sense of me-ism. Facebook is full of me-ism. That's just kind of what it is. Look at me. Look what I do. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. It becomes me becomes the rock of refuge. Sometimes it can be fantasies, like sexual fantasies, even those prideful fantasies about if I ever saw so-and-so, here's what I would say to them. That's a fantasy. And it can become like your refuge place that you hide. Other fantasies, sinful fantasies, become like a refuge place that we hide. Anything that we put in God's place, we're forgetting our rock of refuge. We're forgetting the God of our salvation. I was thinking about this the other night and just kind of confessing to God all the times that came to mind where I've forgotten the God of my salvation and the rock of my refuge. And you know what? It just hit me. This is so cool. This just hit me last night. This is a rebuke. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock. So it's a rebuke. But within the rebuke is the hope. Who have you forgotten? The God of your salvation. There's hope there. Who is he? He's the God of my salvation. I've forgotten him. He's the rock of refuge. Yes, I don't remember. But so you have a rebuke, but the hope for dealing rightly with the rebuke is within the rebuke. The God of salvation. He is the rock of our refuge. So we need to turn to him, return to him, and trust him in that way. It says, by the way, it gives an example here of, he says, when you do this, when you forget the God of your salvation and you don't remember that he's your rock of refuge, then he gives an example. He says, it's like taking a delightful, even exotic plant, watching over it carefully, and even the way some of the words are written here, it's almost as if this could be a plant that was associated with idol worship in some way. That's a possibility. But the main idea is this. You take this plant, very delightful, exotic type plant. You give it special attention, even put a fence around it, you know, to take care of it. Bring it to bloom, and God will cause it to fail immediately. And instead, it's just going to be there in a heap. And he said it's going to be a harvest of sickliness and incurable pain. In other words, there are bad consequences when we forget the God of our salvation and fail to remember our rock of refuge. There are consequences to that. It's disappointment, and it's failure, and it's frustration, and it's pain. Another reminder here to keep the Lord as the Holy One of Israel as the focus of our life. Verses 12 to 14 is really something of a chorus, I think, on this oracle of judgment. And it's still related to this judgment on Syria and Israel, but actually gives some broader applications to nations at large. So let me read those verses. Alas, the uproar of many peoples, who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. So in these verses, we see this next point. Nations may rage and terrify the people of God, but the Lord can easily overcome them. Rage and terrify, but he can overcome. He speaks here of the nations of the world that are unbelieving and being like in an uproar. He says they're like the crashing of waves and rumbling of mighty waters. You can almost kind of think of a waterfall, a huge waterfall, and you're there, and it's so loud you can hardly hear anything else except the water that's coming down. And he said that's what these nations are like. I mean, he's Israel and Syria have been that way. He's talked about Babylon, Moab, Philistia. They've all been that way. These just nations in an uproar. But he says God can easily rebuke them. He can cause them to be like chaff, that something that has no real substance, just the remainder of the wheat that nobody wants to use. It's just trash, and it just blows in the wind. He says these mighty nations who make such an uproar, he can bring them down to the point where they're just chaff. And he says further, the Lord will cause them to be terrified and take them out of the picture. That's what he did to the Assyrian army, which you're going to get to in chapters down the road. He did it overnight. John Calvin makes this comment. Whenever we see the restraints laid on the wicked withdrawn, that they may rush forward for our destruction, let us indeed consider that as so far as lies in ourselves, we are ruined, but that God can easily frustrate their attacks. If it's up to us to defend ourselves, we got no hope. But it's not just up to us. God will frustrate their attacks. This reminds me of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks of the nations of the world being in uproar and devising vain things against the Lord and against his anointed, which means against the Christ. But it says God laughs at them because he's already installed his king on the holy mountain. And then he warns the nations, you better submit and do homage to the Son of God. You had better submit. Notice the last couple phrases of Isaiah 17:14. It says, such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. Big question there is, who is us? Who is he talking about? It's Isaiah and believers like him. People who are believers. So yes, the nations can rage and terrify the people of God in many ways, but their days are numbered. In his time, God will bring his judgment on those who plunder and pillage his people. It's another reminder that what God does in the world, he ultimately does for the benefit and on behalf of his church. Okay, let's look now at the next chapter, chapter 18. Let me read verses 1 to 7, the whole chapter actually. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountain, you will see it, and as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beast of the earth. And the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts. From a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. In this chapter, we're going to look at our second main point, which is God's word to Cush, which was also called Ethiopia. Verse 1 specifically mentions the rivers of Cush. Cush was a place along the Nile River that corresponds really to present-day southern Egypt and northern Sudan, and actually present-day Ethiopia, it was actually northwest of present-day Ethiopia, but it was also called Ethiopia at this time. It's described as a land of whirring wings or like buzzing insects, seems to be what that's talking about. Isaiah talks about how these people send messengers, and they're going to travel in lightweight papyrus sailboats, sailing along the Nile River, which is spoken of as the sea. And it's like the prophet overhears, he kind of identifies himself as overhearing what these messengers are told to do. And it's the last part of verse 2. They are supposed to go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. That's what they were supposed to do. This was their instruction, to go to a specific nation, presumably to ask for help, to make an alliance to get help against a common foe. Now, the people that are being asked for help are described here several ways. They're tall and smooth. They're feared by many. They're a powerful nation. There's rivers that divide their nation. It doesn't tell us exactly who these people are. It could very well be that he's talking about the Egyptians. Some would say that it refers to the people of Judah, that he's going sending messengers to Judah. We don't really know for sure exactly who the messengers were going to. But the reason for these verses is to remind us of how nations often deal with the great problems that they have. So that's point A. The world's response to international threats is focused on political alliances. So we're back to the issue of alliances again. We saw that in chapter 17, the alliance of Syria and Israel. They were allied to defend themselves against Assyria, and it didn't work. We saw how Ahaz was looking to align with Assyria. He did that, but that didn't work either. Of course, this is just as common in our day. I mean, what nations do to defend themselves or to help their own cause often is to make alliances with other nations. And the best you can say is the results are mixed at that strategy. That's the best you can say. It's mixed. Even the times where it works out well, there are often consequences that are not so good, even when it works out well. So it's at best mixed. But Isaiah's purpose here in describing this attempt to make this alliance is to get the nations to look in a different direction. There's more to it than what you're seeing. And that's what he says in verse 3. He says, "All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as the standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. As soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it." So I think what Isaiah is saying here is this. It's in point B. Isaiah calls the world to direct its attention instead to the sovereign work of God in history. Now we see immediately he's not just making his point to the people of Cush. He says, "You inhabitants of the world, you dwellers on the earth." So he is making application to everyone in the world at this point. He's just using the situation with Cush as an example. But he's making applications to everyone in the world. And he speaks of a standard or a signal placed on a high mountain, the kind of thing that is high enough so people can see it. It'll be an obvious thing. He speaks of a trumpet, once again, that many people can hear because there's an important message that's being given. And so he says, the people of the world, you need to focus on this. You need to focus on this standard, this signal, that what this trumpet is calling you to. All should pay attention to this. And then in verses 4 to 6, he tells us what this message is all about. I'm going to read those verses for you again. "Thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beast of the earth. And the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beast of the earth will spend harvest time on them." Verse 4 portrays God, and it says he's like looking on quietly, it says, from his dwelling. He sees everything that's going on. He's fully aware of every threat, of all the confusion and the things that the nations are doing to try to deal with this. And God's work is compared like to what we would consider very normal things, like the fact of heat from the sunshine. Most of us are pretty aware that heat comes from sunshine. That's what it is. Now, we say that's a normal thing. Of course, if God did not have the sun there, and if he did not bring heat from the sunshine, there would be no heat from the sunshine. But he's just saying, we just take that for granted every day. Heat from the sunshine. Then he mentions dew. The dew that comes on the ground. It's so helpful in the time of harvest. Those are just normal things. You don't look at the dew and say, what's going on here? There's something strange here. The sun is shining. There's something strange here, and I can feel warmth. He says, no, those are just normal kind of things. And so what you get the impression of, it looks to you that God's doing nothing. Everything is just going the same, as it always is. But he says, that's not reality. That's not, God is very much active in everything that's going on. So he's going to allow the evil plans of the nations to actually bud and flower. But they are not going to be allowed to do everything they want to do. What he's going to do, he's going to remove them. He's going to cut them off like you would prune a branch. He's going to remove them and put those branches off to the side. And then he gives a different picture. And it's like a dead carcass. And he says the birds of the prey and the animals are going to feed on that carcass. So it's the idea that, yes, he's allowing those nations that have evil intentions to do things to a point, but he's not going to allow them to do everything they want to do. He's going to cut them off. He's going to cut them off at some point. He's the one who sovereignly limits, but he's going to limit what takes place there. They can only go so far. And it's because of God. It's not because of the political alliance. It's because of what God is doing. That's how we should understand the rise and fall of nations in history. God is sovereign over all of it. But there's a purpose. To what end? Well, that's verse 7. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. So our last point is this. In God's time, he will bring people of all nations and even people who were once oppressors into his kingdom. This same unnamed people that was described back in verse 2, he uses the same descriptions here in verse 7. These are the ones they were going to for help. These are the ones that, we need your help. We need you. He says, he said over here, the alliance basically is not going to help you. That's not what you need. But then he brings those same people back into the picture. And now what are those people doing? Now those people that were being looked to for help are bringing gifts of homage to the Lord. They are actually coming to Mount Zion. They are coming to the Lord. They are submitting themselves to the Lord. So God's purpose in the nations is to bring them to see, first off, that they're all sinners. Everyone sins. To bring them to see that they do not have the answers to the world's problems. They don't have it. The alliances are not going to work. They don't have the answer. And most off, to see that faith and submission to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is the only hope that they have. And so Isaiah is reminding us that all that the Lord is doing is coming to that end. For that end. That people would see that and turn and put their faith in the Lord. He's reminding us that there's going to be a work of salvation. Yes, it's going to include nations all over the world. It's going to include the Jews. It's going to include everyone. There's going to be he has a work that he is accomplishing. Now, we look at the world events. You may study history. You study all these kind of things, rise and fall of nations and so forth. You look at all that's going on in the world and the news events and all those kind of things. You see all that. And generally, what you do not see emphasized at all is that this is the work of our sovereign God. And he is causing these peoples to come to a place where they will see that they don't have the answers. They don't know what to do. And they need to look to that signal on the mountain. They need to listen to the trumpet. They need to recognize that our Lord is Lord. He is the God of our salvation. He is the rock of refuge. And we need to look to him instead. God is at work. Don't let yourself forget that. That's one of the reasons these things keep showing up time after time after time, is because we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to not remember. So don't forget what the God of your salvation has done and is continuing to do. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you that it tells us things and gives us understanding of things that we would not know otherwise, because we're just not smart enough to figure it out. But thank you that you have made yourself known to us. You have revealed truth to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign God, that you rule over all. We understand that, and we know that this has been especially focused on that from a national perspective as far as nations are concerned. But, Lord, it's just as true in our lives that you are sovereign over us. You have sometimes brought things into our lives to get our attention. And that we need to pay attention to what you're trying to lead us to in our lives. We often find ourselves forgetting the God of our salvation, dealing with the situation of life as if you're not even there. trying to put something else in place of the rock of refuge. We all deal with that. Lord, I ask that you would show us where we have failed. Show us where we have sinned, but also help us to see the hope that you are the God of our salvation. You are the rock of refuge, and that you would grant us faith to be able to trust you no matter what's going on in our lives right now or what's going on around us. We also want to take an opportunity here because you may be one who has never trusted in the God of your salvation. You have never given your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Well, there's a lot of things in your life that are going on to try to show you that you're a sinner and to show you that you don't have the answers, but that Christ is your only hope. And I would invite you that if Christ is not your Savior and Lord, that you would receive him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I have not measured up to what you, my Maker, has called and required me to do. But thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. I want to receive him as the Savior, the one who will cleanse me and forgive me. And I want to submit my life to him as my Lord and follow him the rest of my days. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.